Reading God's word in Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and he shall make his footsteps our pathway. And then from the epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 7. Hebrews and chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Amen. God bless his word to us. Let's begin this morning by reminding ourselves of the overall purpose of this great epistle, which is to set before us the unique and supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of men. And we've noticed how on several occasions we've been exhorted to consider him. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Later on, he goes on to say in chapter 12 and verse 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And that word "consider" simply means to ponder, to weigh up, to think about something carefully. And that's what the writer of this epistle is urging us always to be doing. And you'll remember how we've seen that he does that out of concern for his first readers, who were Christians who were disheartened and discouraged, who were living in the face of oppression and persecution for their faith as Christians, and therefore in danger of backsliding, of going back to their old life, to an easier way of life. What is the remedy for that? What is it that strengthens Christians against the danger of spiritual apostasy? It is to consider and to contemplate the glories of a crucified, risen, ascended Saviour and Redeemer. And so that's the aim of the author of this letter. That's why he's written the letter, because he knows that there is nothing that is so designed and more effective to restore believers' souls than to ponder and weigh the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that exhortation at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1, "Consider the apostle and high priest of your profession," is an introduction to everything that follows now in these chapters. And so in chapters 3 and 4, he has set out the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus as our apostle, as the one who is sent from God. We noticed, didn't we, in John's Gospel, how that's a favourite description that the Lord Jesus has of the Heavenly Father, the one who sent him. The Lord Jesus then is the apostle, the one who's been sent by the Father into the world. And so in chapters 3 and 4, he's compared to Moses and he's compared to Joshua, and he is seen as superior to them. And then from verse 14 of chapter 4, we are called upon to consider Jesus as our great high priest. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And then in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10, he shows us how the Lord Jesus fulfills everything that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament in regards to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood there, the priestly line. So that Jesus is the great reality of which the Old Testament priests were but shadows. And then from verse 10 of chapter 5, he goes on to explain that the priesthood exercised by the Lord Jesus is of a completely different order and a different kind from that of the Old Testament, which according to the law of Moses belonged to the tribe of Levi. The they were descendants of the family of Aaron. The priesthood of Jesus is of an altogether different kind from that, says the writer. It's distinct from that. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 110, where the priesthood of Messiah is spoken of as being after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 6 and verse 10 of the chapter. And from there then he goes on to speak about the nature of Jesus' priesthood. Now, we might think that as we live in the 21st century modern Western world, that all this talk about priesthood really has no relevance to us and no importance to us. But that's to make a great mistake, because this isn't something that is merely theoretical or historical or academic. This isn't something that's only of interest to the Jews, for example. It's interesting that the Latin word for high priest is pontifex. It's a word that means a maker of bridges. Well, in what way is a priest a maker of bridges? It's interesting because that is their work. Their work is to make bridges between, or a bridge between men and God, to bridge the divide, to bring them together. And the gift of a high priest, you remember, is God's gift. It is God who appoints the high priest, we are told. God gives the gift, a man approved by God, to build the bridge between God and man, to enable men to draw near to God. We have no greater and no more fundamental need than that, as creatures made in God's image, to be brought near to him. We've been made for it. We've been made for fellowship with God, to know God. And everything in life is disjointed and out of place and out of sorts so long as we are far from God. So this is what man needs. This is what every believer needs. He needs to draw near to God. And yet sinful men and women cannot draw near to God. We cannot cross that great gulf that sin has opened up between us and a holy God. We need a bridge. We need a bridge that crosses the gulf. And all of the attempts, this writer is saying, at building bridges in Old Testament days, every attempt by the high priest to build a bridge failed. So for all the wonderful symbolism of Old Testament religion in the tabernacle and in the temple, the great day of atonement and all of its wonderful symbolism, the people went home from those occasions with an unclean conscience. The daily sacrifices, morning and evening, day after day, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement left them still unable to come into the presence of God. And it's against that Old Testament background that the writer of this epistle expounds to us the glory of Jesus as the supreme and the perfect, effectual high priest who actually does bring us back to God. But then he realizes that the minute he begins to talk about the high priest, a lot of his hearers are going to switch off. They'll be thinking, here he goes again, off on another tangent. Well, I'll just switch off until he comes back to something more important. And so he says to them in chapter 5 and verse 11 concerning Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And then he goes on from verse 11, as we saw last time, to speak about our need to develop an appetite for strong meat and not just the milk. We need to grow and to mature, and he warns us about the seriousness of continuing to stay in a state of spiritual infancy. And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, he returns to his theme of the high priesthood of Jesus, which he's already told us in verse 11 of chapter 5 is hard to explain. And it's the truth of Jesus, the great high priest, in relation to Melchizedek, he says, that we struggle to understand. So I'm giving that as a precursor to say, this isn't going to be an easy sermon. This isn't easy learning. We have to concentrate this morning. We have to think deeply and clearly about what the writer is saying to us in this chapter, because it is so important, and yet our natural tendency is to think, oh, Old Testament, Melchizedek, the priesthood, what has this got to do with me? It's got everything to do with you. So we have to give ourselves to it. So in that section from 5:11 to the end of 6, he's stressing the importance of this great doctrine and our need to understand it. It is vital, he says, because at the end of chapter 6, he says, it is the anchor for our soul. Look at what he says in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It is all that Jesus is in the presence of the Father in heaven as our great high priest. All of that is the anchor for the soul, for your soul and mine. So having underlined the importance of this teaching, he takes this theme up again now in chapter 7. And I hope that with the same reminder of its importance, that you won't switch off or fall asleep this morning as we work through these verses. He begins by speaking about Melchizedek, who is this rather mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He's referred to only twice in Old Testament scriptures. He's referred to in Psalm 110, and he's spoken of in Genesis and chapter 14. And you'll remember the story there of how four kings, the lead king, a man called Chedorlaomer, leads these other kings in battle, and they go to Sodom and they overwhelm the city and they carry away the treasures of Sodom and amongst the people as captives, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham hears and he takes all his servants and chases after this army, and he defeats them in battle. He takes back the treasures of Sodom, and he brings back the people who had been carried away captive. And as he's on his way back, he comes to Salem or Jerusalem. And returning, he's met by the king. When he gets to Sodom, he's told by the king, if you give me the captives, you can keep all the treasure. And Abraham says he has made a vow and he will take nothing from the king of Sodom. He won't be enriched by him because he's made a vow. Now, to whom had he made the vow? He'd made the vow to this mysterious person, Melchizedek. Now, in Hebrews 7, Melchizedek is held up as this great Old Testament shadow of the high priest who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a striking and interesting way, the writer draws our attention to what the scriptures tell us about Melchizedek and to what the scriptures do not tell us about Melchizedek. What scripture says about him, and then what scripture says nothing concerning him. First of all, the scriptures tell us that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So he was a king by reason of the area over which he ruled. And at the end of verse 2, we are told he was a king of Salem, probably, as I mentioned, a reference to Jerusalem. He was king of Salem, meaning king of peace. But then he's also a king by reason of the name he carries. Verse 2 tells us the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he has a double title, and it gives a clue to the significance of Melchizedek, because you remember the two names and the two marks of Messiah given in Old Testament prophecy so often. One is that he is the King of Righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, he is the righteous branch, and so on. And the other is peace, he is the Prince of Peace, and the government, we are told, will rest upon his shoulder. So Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the coming king, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. So Melchizedek, being a high priest, was a royal priest. He had a royal priesthood. And the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews is saying to us that here in this Old Testament, shadowy, mysterious figure who represents this royal priesthood is a shadowy picture of Jesus, who will be the reality of it. He will be a royal priest. In Israel's history, there had never been a king who was also a priest. But there in Melchizedek, these two things were brought together. Two great marks that were to belong to Messiah. Righteousness and peace brought together. And then we're told in verse 3, he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So, pardon me, the writer draws our attention now to what Scripture does not say about him, which is a lesson to us to consider what Scripture does not say. When it omits to mention something, that can be important. And the writer picks up on this here and draws our attention to the fact that the book of Genesis, which takes such care to record for us the genealogy of all the major figures in that book, the book of Genesis is actually divided up into several sections that begin with the words, "These are the generations of." So we have the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Abraham, and so on, as you work your way through the book of Genesis. Genealogies really matter in that book, so that someone's parentage through the generations is recorded over and over again. That's a repeated refrain in Genesis. Everyone has their genealogy recorded. But Melchizedek arrives into the story with no record of his birth, no record of parentage, no record of his death. He just appears on the scene. And the writer of this epistle draws our attention to that, to the significance of the fact that Melchizedek has no recorded beginning and no recorded end. Now, it's obvious that Melchizedek was a man. And he clearly, most probably, had a normal birth and a normal death. But he stands as a figure, as a symbol, as a shadow of the great reality that was to be seen in the Lord Jesus. That his would be an everlasting priesthood with no beginning and no end. Jesus is not only a royal priest, he is an eternal priest. He has an eternal royal priesthood. Messiah is the one who is truly the one without beginning of days nor end of life. He is the one who is Alpha and Omega, who according to his humanity had a birth and a death, but as the Son of God, he has neither beginning nor end of days. So his is an eternal priesthood that is never passed on to another generation, because there is no other generation. He has no beginning, he has no end. And so his priesthood never ends. It is eternal. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is a shadow of that priesthood of Jesus, which is more glorious. And you'll notice how that's emphasized in verses 16 and 17, where we're told that Jesus comes as a priest, not by the rules of family descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And in verse 24, that he has a permanent priesthood because he continues forever. So in verse 4 to 10, he elaborates on the greatness of Melchizedek. And we have to remind ourselves that every time this writer does that, comparing Jesus with somebody else who is glorious, these great figures of Old Testament scripture, Moses, Aaron, and so on, always his aim is to demonstrate that by comparison, Jesus has a surpassing glory. So really, when he's writing here about Melchizedek, what he's actually doing is saying, yes, look at Melchizedek, but don't forget, compare him to Jesus, and he'll pale into the background. So the writer here tells us that Melchizedek was a great figure, acknowledged and revered as greater than Abraham. And if he's a shadow, more glorious than the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, then how much more glorious is the reality that's seen in Jesus and the substance that's in Jesus, of which Melchizedek is just a shadow. So he says there in verse 4, now consider how great this man, that is Melchizedek, was. Consider how great he was. And he demonstrates the greatness of Melchizedek by comparing him first of all with Abraham and then with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. For the Jews, Aaron was the greatest figure in the Old Testament. He was the father of the nation. Everything went back to him. So he's the greatest figure. But in the account in Genesis 14 of Aaron meeting with Melchizedek, Melchizedek appears to be greater than Abraham. That's indicated by the fact, we're told in verse 4, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And in that he recognized the superiority of Melchizedek. And that's underlined in verse 6, where we're told that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and verse 7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So Melchizedek was greater than the greatest man in the history of the Jews, he's telling them. The man they revered, Abraham. Melchizedek was greater. Abraham, their patriarch, the man to whom they traced their ancestry and the one by whom they knew God, Melchizedek occupied a position more exalted than his, superior to him. And then the writer draws out the fact that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of the tribe of Levi. In verse 9 he says, Levi, who received the tithes of the children of Israel, actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. He didn't do that in person because he hadn't yet been born. But as a descendant of Abraham, he says in verse 10, he was still in the loins of Abraham. Abraham, as representative of the nation that would spring from him, paid the tithes to Melchizedek. So in his loins, the whole nation, including Levi, paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's the logic of what he's saying. So Melchizedek is superior also to Levi and the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. So we have to hold those two thoughts in our minds, that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, and that Melchizedek has no genealogy. He has no death recorded. It's as if he goes on living forever. That's the idea. And the writer takes that concept now and he applies it to Jesus. And he tells us in verse 24, because he continues forever, that's Jesus, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he builds up from the superiority of Melchizedek to the much greater superiority and the surpassing glory of Jesus. And then in verses 11 to 19, having shown the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood to that of Melchizedek, he spells out its imperfections. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection, by which he means salvation, if perfect salvation came through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? He's saying there that when we read in the book of Psalms, God makes an oath that Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that's indicating that the priesthood of Levi is inferior and insufficient. Otherwise, there'd be no need for another priesthood. But because it's impossible for us to obtain salvation through the sacrifices of Aaron and the Levites, God promises this other priesthood, a perfect, unending priesthood in Jesus. Now, that idea would cause a problem for most Jews. These Hebrew Christians reading this would have said, well, surely the priesthood from the Levites was something established by the law of God. And so the writer deals with that in verses 11 through 14. He says in verse 14, it's evident that our Lord Jesus arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So he's acknowledging this difficulty now, that he's speaking about a priesthood that did not belong to the Levites. So how can Jesus become the perfect high priest, they would be asking? How can he be the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture? How can he be a priest when the law said the priests must come from the tribe of Levi? Well, it is so, says the writer, because God promised another priesthood, a different priesthood. Not a priesthood established by God's law, but a new priesthood established by God's grace, of which Melchizedek is the shadow. So we look now not for a descendant from the tribe of Levi, but for a king and a priest. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated as at the altar. And so he says, two things have been set aside in Christ. The one is the ineffectual priesthood of the Old Testament, ineffective because it couldn't bring men to God. That was the fundamental fault that there was in the priesthood of Old Testament days. They couldn't actually bring men to God. And that arose from the fact that the priest descended from Levi stood on the wrong side of the bridge. They had their own sins to deal with, and their own sinfulness ensured that that bridge was never going to cross the gulf. It would never span the divide between men and God. But in Jesus, that ineffectual priesthood is replaced by a priesthood that he says is perfect and enduring. You know how ineffective Aaron was, he's saying. You know how ineffective all those Old Testament priests were, he says to the people to whom he's writing this epistle. But in Christ we have a perfect priest and a perfect priesthood because he actually does bring us to God. And that's why the priesthood of Jesus has swept away all other priests and every other kind of priesthood. It sweeps away every other attempt to build a bridge between God and men, because it really does and actually does bring us to God. And that, incidentally, is something that people ought to be able to see in your life. They ought to be able to see that you have been brought to God, that you know him, and that he is a reality to you and in your life. That this isn't just something theoretical or academic that religious types like to talk about, but that Jesus, our great high priest, has actually brought us to God, so that we have access to him, and that we actually know him. That's the glory of what Jesus has done as our high priest. And more than that, he's not only replaced an ineffective priesthood, he has also replaced an ineffective law, he says. When he refers to the law changing here, what he's talking about is not the moral law of God that we have in the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the law that governed Old Testament worship. He says in verse 18, "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect." That's something everyone needs to hear. The law made nothing perfect. It's not our best efforts at keeping God's law that brings us to God. Every one of our good deeds will ultimately fail. Thank God he sweeps them all aside. He sweeps them aside to bring us, he tells us, a better hope by which we draw near to God. By the law, nothing is made perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, that's a repeated theme in this epistle, isn't it? Drawing near to God. That's the thing that should occupy our lives, not only in eternity to come, but in this day and generation also, drawing near to God. But drawing near to God is only possible through this perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, by the appointment of God. Finally, let's look at verses 20 to 28. It is a lengthy and a challenging chapter, isn't it? Thank you for concentrating and for staying with me for so long this morning. In these verses, we are told about the threefold superiority of Christ's priesthood. So he set out the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham and Aaron and the Levites. And he's shown that God has promised that he's going to give to Messiah a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek that would sweep away all other priesthood by a perfect and an eternal priesthood. And now he sets out the threefold superiority of Christ's priesthood. In verses 20 to 22, it is superior because of the oath God swore. "Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath," he says in verse 20, "for they have become priests without an oath," that's the Levites, "but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become the surety, that is the guarantee of a better covenant." So the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is seen in the fact that God made an oath concerning it. Now, we already saw in chapter 6 that there are occasions when God swears an oath. He's prepared to go on record. And he does that in order to reassure his people, to make them certain about something. God is true. He never lies. And therefore, God never has to swear. But when he does so for our sakes, to reassure us. And because there's no one greater than he, we are told he swears by his name. He goes on record to confirm that he's not going to change his mind about this. And here he says in verse 21, "God has sworn an oath that Jesus will be the great high priest who alone will bring men to God." This is what makes Jesus, he says in verse 22, the guarantee of the better covenant, that by an offering and sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, he will bring men to God. He'll deal with men's sins. He'll reconcile them to God. He will end their estrangement and banishment. Jesus is the guarantee of it. And God underwrites the guarantee with his oath. And then secondly, he's superior in his priesthood because it is permanent. Verse 23. "There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Because Jesus is ever living, he is able to bring men eternally to God. You see, the Lord Jesus was not a high priest only on the cross. We can sometimes think about the sacrifice of Calvary, that's the priesthood of Jesus. That isn't all his priesthood. That's his first function, we might say, as the high priest. But still now he is our high priest at the right hand of God the Father. Just turn back for a moment to chapter 2 and verse 17, where we have said concerning Jesus, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that's his first function. As he offers himself to God, he makes propitiation for our sins. Then chapter 4 and verse 15, where we're told he brings a sympathetic understanding to the Lord's people in their weaknesses as our great high priest. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. So Jesus' ministry as our high priest is to succor the children of God, to be their help, to bring them grace when they're conscious of their weakness. Do you know that's what you're supposed to do when you feel weak? You know, when you're struggling through life and feel battered by the storms of life, do you know where to go? Do you know what to do on those occasions? You go to Jesus. You see that he and no one else, as no one else can, sympathizes with us. And then chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Even now then, in the presence of God, Jesus Christ is interceding for us, our great high priest, praying for us when we barely have sense or strength to pray for ourselves. Life can be like that sometimes, can't it? We don't feel that we can even pray for ourselves. Jesus prays for us then. I've been sometimes in life in experiences where I've felt unable to pray, absolutely battered and crushed. And I've remembered on one occasion one man phoning and saying, do you know, I pray for you every day. And being encouraged by that. But then afterwards, as I thought about it, I'm encouraged that this man is praying for me when there is a perfect high priest, whoever lives, to make intercession for me, who even now is praying for me. You see, there isn't only this past priestly ministry of Jesus as our high priest at the cross where he offers himself to God, but there is a present ministry by which he makes continual intercession for us at God's right hand. Remember that occasion when Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has obtained you by asking that he might sift you as wheat. But what? But I have prayed for you. That's where his security lay. And that's where yours is. That's what Jesus does for us now. Do you know, there's times when you'll talk with people and they'll say about past experiences, I don't know how I ever got through it. You might be looking at friends now and saying, I don't know how they're managing. I don't know how they're managing to stay on their feet in this circumstance. Well, I'll tell you how. It is Jesus' intercession at the right hand of the Father, a perpetual priesthood for us in the presence of God. That's what keeps Christians going. And that's what makes his priesthood so glorious. So, the threefold superiority of his priesthood. It is by an oath, and it's permanent. And then finally, we have the perfection of Jesus himself in verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Well, separate or not separate, isn't it? Because he came and he dwelled amongst us. And yet even dwelling amongst us, he was separated from us. In what sense? Because he was holy, harmless, undefiled. He didn't have sins like us. That made him distinct from us even when he lived amongst us. That's what makes him distinct from Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. They all had sins of their own, but he is the holy, harmless, undefiled one. And what that means is he is able to concentrate on dealing with my sins and your sins. He has no sins of his own to distract him in his work of priesthood, and so he concentrates on your sins and mine. He concentrates his attention on you, that he might bring you to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for so great and glorious a high priest as our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that priesthood that sweeps away all other priesthood, for that sacrifice that has made unnecessary any other sacrifice, a sacrifice that is perfect and entire, that brings us to God. And we thank you for his continued intercession, that it is this that keeps the people of God this very day in all their distresses and trials. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Grant then that with boldness we will come to him today, relying upon him, knowing his grace and the certainty of his purpose to bring us safely to glory. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.